All right, John chapter 3. We want to look at verses 1 through 8. You must be born again. And by way of introduction here, we note the theme is the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. The purpose statement, John 20, 30 and 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote. And we find ourselves in this long section regarding the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay. Got a hammer? John is called the Gospel of Belief because he specifically wrote so we might believe in Christ and have life. He first and foremost makes the issue who Jesus is as God and believing in his name as seen in John 1:12. And then who Jesus is as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world as seen in John 1:29. So right there in chapter 1, you have the essence of what you must know, what you must believe in order to be saved. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is God who came to earth as a man, fully God, fully man in one person. And the reason he came was to be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You believe in him for who he is, as God, as Savior, and you'll be saved. Well, as we move into chapter 2, we find Jesus' inauguration into public ministry with the performance of his first miracle as he turned the water into wine. He then went to the Passover in Jerusalem where he did numerous other sign miracles. And when they saw these signs, chapter 2:23 says, many believed in him. However, it was a shallow faith that stopped short, I believe, of true saving faith. Because in the very next verse, 2:24, it literally says, but Jesus was not believing in them because he knew all men. Jesus had no faith in their kind of faith. And then the chapter ends by saying that Jesus had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. I mean, he inherently knows. There actually should not be a chapter break between chapter 2 and chapter 3 because the continuation of thought proceeds right into the story about Nicodemus, which is where we now go in our study. So let's pick it up, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Again, we note the connection here. There's an emphasis here on man. Knew what was in man. There was a man. So there's a continuation of thought here. Jesus knows people, and here a man comes, and he was a somebody, but he was just a man. Nicodemus represented that category in chapter 2 that in a sense believed in Jesus' name and yet needed to be born again. And he represented the most spiritually elite in the nation. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees came out of the intertestamental period and those in the Old Testament who stood against Antiochus Epiphanes, who's really a type of Antichrist in the Old Testament, and his persecution of the Jews back there. Well, the word Pharisee literally means separated one, and they were the strictest sect in Judaism who took the law of God very seriously, and in fact, they took the law so seriously, they thought, we got to put other laws around, kind of like as a fence around the law. And so they put these fences around the law to protect the law. I mean, they were well-intended, but all this legalism was not helpful when it was all said and done. So what happened is, as a group, they came to put tremendous importance on the externals while overlooking the internals of the heart. In the time of Jesus, there were only about 6,000 Pharisees, but they carried tremendous influence in the Jewish culture. Nicodemus was actually a Greek name, meaning victor over the people. He was a ruler of the Jews, meaning he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court in Israel. It consisted of 71 men, scribes and so forth, priests, scribes and so forth. And then the head honcho was the high priest. So you had 70, and then he was the 71st person. That was the high priest. And as I say, in effect, the Sanhedrin was the supreme court in Israel. And he was on that supreme court. So again, this is emphasizing he was a somebody. We note that the Sanhedrin oversaw civil and criminal matters in terms of the Jewish people. Rome allowed that. However, under Rome, they were not allowed to exercise capital punishment. They couldn't carry out the death penalty. In other words, Nicodemus in this context and in this culture was a person of great stature, a person of great importance. He was a somebody that everybody looked up to. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs, sign miracles, that you do unless God is with him. Again, John refers to him as a man. This man came to Jesus by night. He was a somebody in this culture, but before God, he was merely a man. You know, I love that story about Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. He was king of Macedon. And he had two hired servants, both of which had a very simple but important job. One man each morning was to say to him, Philip, remember that you are but a man. And in the evening, the second servant was to say to him, Philip, have you remembered that you are but a man? How do you like that in your ear every morning, every night? Not a bad idea. You're just a man. I'm just a man, just a person. Why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, we are not told. Perhaps it was out of an abundance of caution. After all, Jesus had just driven the merchandisers out of the temple, which immediately put him in disfavor with the Jewish religious leaders. However, some suggest it perhaps was a convenient time in the sense that Jesus was busy during the day. Nicodemus was a very busy man, obviously. So maybe this was just a convenient time. Perhaps it was that kind of a situation. It was just good for their schedules. But again, we're not told why, only that he came by night. Notice Nicodemus addressed Jesus very respectfully, calling him Rabbi, which literally means my great one, which they referred to their dignified, respected leaders in this way as Rabbi. Really, the idea of teacher, my great one, my great teacher. It was certainly true in terms of he said more than he knew, right? But he referred to him as Rabbi. And that's really kind of interesting because he had the reputation of being the teacher in Israel. He was the rabbi. And he's addressing Jesus as rabbi, in effect addressing him as a peer. I mean, which is really saying something, because you realize as you go into chapter 7, verse 15, it was well known that Jesus had no formal education. So for this very learned man to refer to Jesus as a peer, as rabbi, is really pretty amazing. Nicodemus said, we know you are a teacher come from God because of the signs you are doing. Nicodemus was no dummy. He picked up on it right from the beginning, and he was right. He picked up on the fact that sign miracles authenticated Jesus' ministry as being from God. They weren't in a vacuum. They were saying something about his relationship with God. They were credentials, and he noted that. Note the words, from God, and God is with him, with the words, from God, being in the emphatic position in the Greek. Nicodemus got this right, and yet at this point, he failed to understand that Jesus was much more than a mere man. He was the man, but Jesus was more than a man, and he was more than a rabbi. He was more than a mere teacher. Jesus just cut right through all of this stuff. You get somebody really important that comes to visit you, and you probably feel pressure to just go through all of this, you know. We got to go through the hocus pocus, make you feel really good, say the right things, and all this. Not Jesus. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus did not waste any time getting to the point. Albert, he got right to it. Jesus saw right to the heart of Nicodemus. He knows all people. He knew what was in man, as we saw at the end of chapter 2. And to this high-ranking religious man who put great emphasis on religious externals, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Jesus begins with most assuredly, which more literally is truly, truly. The old King James, verily, verily. There's, you know, the two words there in the Greek, truly, truly. And whenever Jesus begins with this double emphasis, it wasn't that he had a stuttering problem. It's that he's making an emphasis of something that's of great import, something that's critically essential to understand. The phrase born again can legitimately be translated born from above. The Greek word anathen can mean both. It can mean again, and it can also mean from above. And both are true here. In view here is a spiritual new birth. In John 1:13, the language is that those who believe are born of God. So born from above means to be born of God. This is what it means to be born again. It is a spiritual rebirth in which one becomes partaker of the very nature of God. Isn't that amazing? You know, in a sense, you kind of pass down the human nature to your children. You say, boy, that kid acts just like his father. In our case, hopefully like the mother. But anyway, you know, we see sometimes there's kind of the traits that are passed down. But when we are born of God, we now share in the nature of God. That's an amazing reality. This is the great point and emphasis in 1 John. John as well, Gospel of John, but also 1 John, especially in 1 John. You know, John writes so we might believe, and 1 John gives the proof that you are a believer, or tests the truth whether you're a believer or not. True believers are born of God, meaning they now have a new nature, and that changes their lives. So the point of 1 John is that if you're really born of God, it changes your life because you now have a new nature. You're now sharing God's nature. You're born of God. That's what it means to be born again. Note this emphasis in 1 John. I mean, it's all over the place. 1 John 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. That is, you know, habitually, continually, as a practice. An unbroken practice. 4:7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Loves, agape loves, has God's kind of love. 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God. 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. So you see all the way through here. What's the acid test, according to John, whether you're a Christian? You're born of God. And that is reflected in your behavior. John is the New Testament writer that emphatically drives home the point that what makes a Christian, is the new birth in which one is born of God. As I say, a Christian now shares in God's nature as he now has God's Spirit living inside of him. We are the temple of God. God lives in us. I often say, people say they're a Christian, say, well, where do we find Jesus in that life? There ought to be something of Jesus here. I mean, you can profess to high heaven, but if you can't find Jesus there, you're not really the temple of God. It's expected. There will be some evidence. This is the distinctive reality that separates true Christians from bogus professors. The other New Testament writers also emphasize this reality, such as when Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And when Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But it is John that makes this the hallmark of his writings. And really it was Jesus who first developed this theme as seen here in his interaction with Nicodemus. Now notice, this new birth is not optional, but absolutely necessary. As Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The only way to the kingdom, if you're going to the kingdom, the only way in is through the new birth. You have to be born again. You can't get into the kingdom without being born again. Only those experiencing a spiritual rebirth, only those born of God will see the kingdom. Moody Bible Commentary, to see or enter the kingdom of God means to live in the future millennial kingdom on earth, Revelation 20, and afterward to live the eternal life that was received in this earthly life. A footnote here, sometimes you might hear me use the word regeneration. Regeneration is the theological term that means new birth. It refers to a new generating or the giving of new life, regeneration. It marks a new beginning. That's the idea of regeneration. So we talk about regeneration. And we need to make that emphasis. If you're a true believer, regeneration has taken place. You're not the old person you used to be. You're a new creation. You now are born of God. And the expectation of the scripture is that makes a difference in your life. Yes, we still have the flesh. And we have the struggle all the way. We're a new creation. We have the flesh. And it's a battle to the pearly gates. And we're in the process. We all stumble in many ways. No doubt about it. But the fact is, we are different. We are born again. All right, let's pick it up, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus clearly got that Jesus was saying a new birth was necessary to enter the kingdom. But he mused how this could possibly happen. How can an old man start anew? Incredulously, he said, "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Clearly, that is a physical impossibility. I mean, would you not agree? Absurd. I mean, that's absurd. But Jesus wasn't talking about a physical reality, but rather a spiritual one. And so Jesus repeated the same essential thing in verse 5 that he had just said in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, because of the use of the word water in this verse, there has been all manner of views and dispute about what Jesus meant here. Leave out the word water, and there really is no significant dispute. But when you realize that the word "and" in the phrase, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that Greek preposition, that word "and" can legitimately be translated as "even." And when you understand it that way, the dispute is greatly marginalized. So here's what I'm saying. Born of water, even the Spirit. You could translate it that way. Born of water, even the Spirit. The Greek word "kai" can be translated either as "and" or as "even." So it could be translated "and" as well. I mean, you know, it's a debate. It could be either way, legitimately. Various views of born of water in John 3:5. Some say water baptism. I mean, when they see water, instantly they think water baptism. As if somehow water can give you new life. Water can't give you new life. In fact, if you hold somebody under the water too long, it will give them death. You know, we're not saved by the water. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. Water never regenerated anyone. That's total heresy. So we call that baptismal regeneration. It's the baptism that regenerates you. That's why you want to get your babies baptized, right? I mean, you want them to have life. No such thing in the scriptures. You don't find it anywhere, but that's what happens when tradition takes over the scripture. So we're going to cancel that first one out, even though that is a view that many in Christendom hold to. Number two, natural birth. Some say, you know, born of water refers to natural birth, the amniotic fluid or semen. Number three, washing of the word. Water is symbolic of the word, and it is in certain places. You find that here. Water is symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true in John chapter 7. Water signifies the repentance ministry of John the Baptist. You know, he had a baptism ministry, and his baptism signified repentance. It was a baptism of repentance. And so some say what he was saying is, unless you're born of water, unless you are repentant, identify with John the Baptist's message of repentance and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom. So some understand it that way. Quite a few understand it that way, in fact. My view is this last view. Number six, water signifies cleansing in conjunction with being born of the Spirit. It's a symbol for cleansing, spiritual cleansing. And I will try to make the case for that as I go along here. A good argument can be made for a number of any number of these views. In fact, an argument I think can be made for all of them on some level, with the exception of baptismal regeneration. We are not born of physical water, which would contradict grace. It would contradict the very point Jesus is making, which is that a spiritual birth is necessary in order to enter the kingdom. It would contradict all the many verses in the New Testament that underscore that justification is by faith alone, which is about 200 references in the New Testament. It would contradict the book of John, the very book of John that we're studying, which makes the issue of belief alone as seen in the very purpose statement of the book in John 20, 30, and 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. There's nothing about baptism in the purpose statement. He wrote so they might believe. So while an argument can be made for various views, I want to show you why I think water here is really used as a symbol of cleansing or purification related to the regenerating ministry of the Spirit. To start with, Jesus goes on, if you drop down to verse 10, Jesus goes on in verse 10 to rebuke Nicodemus, saying, "Are you the teacher in Israel and do not know these things?" That's almost humorous. Note very literally, Jesus says, "Are you the teacher? Are you the premier teacher in Israel?" He was on the level considered the foremost and the highest authoritative of the teachers in Israel. And as such, he knew the Old Testament very well, which is why Jesus said, "Do you not know these things? You should know what I'm talking about. You know the Old Testament scriptures. You ought to know this is not a new doctrine. You ought to know this." In other words, Jesus is bringing out things that were clear in the Old Testament, and therefore Nicodemus should have known them. This is key for me in how I understand Jesus' use of water when he speaks of being born of water and the Spirit. John MacArthur, Jesus referred not to literal water here, but to the need for cleansing. When water is used figuratively in the Old Testament, it habitually refers to renewal or spiritual cleansing, especially when used in conjunction with the Spirit. There are a good number of references in the Old Testament that connect the imagery of water with the Spirit, but none more explicitly than that of Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, which also connects to New Covenant realities. So we think, many of us think, that very possibly this is the key text that Jesus had in mind when he says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" He has in mind, perhaps, this text in particular. Ezekiel 36, 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." He's talking about the conversion of Israel in the context. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, God's not talking about, you know, turning on the shower, you know, and we're running them through. Okay, that one's clean. Now we need another one. And now he's talking about spiritual truths. "And I will give you a new heart," just to show you all the more. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart." Again, he's using figurative language, a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Note, sprinkle clean water on you, put my spirit within you. Connects water and the spirit in that text there. So here, Ezekiel metaphorically uses water to signify spiritual cleansing that accompanies God's Spirit being put within them. The whole thing is really about spiritual realities related to the new covenant, which parallels the key text in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. These are spiritual realities, not physical. These are cleansing, renewing realities, not literally related to physical water. Now, this is why Jesus rebuked Nicodemus, saying, "Do you not know these things?" That connection is already in the Old Testament. And you being the great teacher, the teacher in Israel, I would expect you would know these things. Being an expert in the Old Testament, he should have known about spiritual cleansing related to the Spirit. He should have known based on texts like Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and Zechariah 12, 10, and 13, 1, etc., that this was descriptive of spiritual realities that are necessary for one to enter into the kingdom. By the way, just FYI, baptism really technically is not symbolic of new life, exactly. I mean, in fact, you know, as we think about baptism, literally means to dip under. And when we baptize people, what does the point of dipping under really signify? Death, burial, right? You know, in Christ, we believe he crucified for us. He was buried and rose again. That's why we immerse people. So if you're going to say, well, you know, baptism really is regeneration, new life. No, it really signifies death. Death to the old life. And yes, resurrection to the new life. FYI, no extra charge for that. Along with what I have already brought out here, there are various other grammatical reasons why I think water metaphorically depicts spiritual cleansing in connection with the Spirit's regenerating work. Let me touch on these. I printed it out, and I'm going to share it with you. And so let's go through this. I have about 7 points here or so. Actually, I think it's 9, but who's counting? The phrase in John 3:5, born of water and spirit, is the equivalent of being born again. Born from above, as seen in verse 3, because seeing the kingdom in verse 3 and entering the kingdom in verse 5 are parallel in thought. So born again, see the kingdom. Born of water and the spirit, enter the kingdom. You see the parallel of thought here? I believe born again, born of water, and spirit. He's saying the very same thing. He's enlarging on a little bit here, emphasizing the cleansing aspect that's involved, but saying the same thing. Number 2, in John 3:5, the definite article translated the is not found in the Greek. More literally, it reads born of water and spirit. So note that the definite article, is not found in the Greek. Literally, born of water and spirit. Number 3, the Greek construction of the phrase indicates that the preposition of governs both water and spirit, indicating they go together. Water and spirit are thus one expression, both referring to spiritual rebirth. Jesus was using two terms that both describe interrelated aspects of the new birth. Number 4, the Greek preposition kai, translated as and, could just as well be translated as even. In that case, it would be translated born of water, even spirit. Number 5, in the Old Testament, water was often used in a metaphorical sense, symbolizing spiritual cleansing. Number 6, the concept that Jesus was teaching in John 3 was already made clear in the Old Testament, as seen in John 3:10. In particular, this is seen in Ezekiel 36, as we have noted. This concept was the combination of spiritual cleansing and spiritual renewal in conjunction with the Holy Spirit that takes place at conversion. Number 7, in John 3:5, Jesus was saying that unless one is spiritually purified and renewed, he cannot enter the kingdom. Spiritual purification and renewal are linked together, as seen in Ezekiel 36. Thus, John 3:5 is further clarification of what being born again in verse 3 means. Number 8, this concept of spiritual cleansing and renewal is consistent with what Jesus taught elsewhere. For example, in John 13, Jesus said to him, he was bathed, the bath of regeneration, needs only to wash his feet. I mean, you get your feet dirty in your walk, but you've had the bath. You don't need to be saved again and again and again. Once you're regenerated, you've had the bath of regeneration. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. What do you mean by that last part, but not all of you? Who was in the midst? Who was one of the disciples? Judas. Yeah, Judas. Judas wasn't saved. Number 9, the concept of spiritual cleansing and renewal is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. For example, in Titus 3:5, not by works, we're saved, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration. Notice it doesn't say anything about baptism there. This is the washing of regeneration. This is a spiritual concept. And renewing of the Holy Spirit. This relates to the Holy Spirit. Very same thing Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. Verse 6. Jesus continues, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Here Jesus points out that the character of those born is determined by the source that gives them birth. Just as only human nature can beget human nature, so also only the Holy Spirit can effect spiritual transformation. Like kind begets like kind. We see this from the very beginning in Genesis 1. Thus, only the Spirit can produce the spiritual birth required for entrance into God's kingdom. Regeneration is entirely God's work, unaided by human effort. Nicodemus asks how. He asks how twice in the surrounding context, in verse 4 and then again in verse 9. Now, here is a very important distinction we want to keep in mind. And I think many get this wrong. And so I want to tell you what I think here tonight. One must be born again, but one cannot make it happen. Regeneration is totally 100% God's doing. The act of begetting belongs to God alone. However, faith does involve human response and human responsibility. So while connected, belief and regeneration are also distinct. A person must believe, but God alone can regenerate. Belief and regeneration happen simultaneously. And yet logically, in my mind, belief comes first, which is followed by regeneration. So I have it just the other way around that the Reformed guys have it. The Reformed guys say regeneration comes first, and then faith. And we could talk all night about that, but you know, if you really told her that, you have saved people without faith. You have regeneration before faith. Anyway, as I say, technically, simultaneously, faith and regeneration happen at the very same instant. I see this logical order in John chapter 1, 12 and 13, which is the instance of first use in the book on which that which follows builds. So let me note, just by way of review, what we studied when we were in chapter 1. John 1, 12, as many as received him, that's talking about Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. How do you receive him? You do that by believing in his name, believing in who he is. The thought continues, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Born is entirely God's doing, but there were those who received him by believing. And in believing, they're born of God. So I think the order is from verse 12 to verse 13. Jesus is emphasizing with Nicodemus that he must experience a spiritual rebirth. And this is God's doing alone. He cannot save himself. He cannot make it happen. And yet, that is not the end of the conversation. For as it continues, the emphasis in verses 12 through 18, that we will get to in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, is on believing. And believing does intersect with human responsibility. And that's where Jesus puts the emphasis. Jump ahead just a little to verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. That's why he's condemned. So you can't make yourself born again. Only God can give you new life. But you are accountable to believe. Now, I would not say you can believe on your own either. God's got to bring you, there's mystery in there. We get into this mystery mix here. But I'm not wanting to throw out human responsibility. Now, he who does not believe is condemned. And the reason he's condemned is because he has not believed. So this is my point. Believing does intersect with human response and human responsibility, while regeneration is God's doing alone. Yes, God also brings people to faith, but it also involves human responsibility, whereas regeneration does not. We believe, and God regenerates. Keep that distinction clear, and you will have sound theology. And yet there is mystery in the mix, as verse 8 goes on to underscore. But before verse 8, verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The verb translated must is very strong. You know what it means? Must. If one is ever going to enter into the kingdom, they must be born again. There is no other way in. The necessity lies in the inadequacy of the flesh. Only a spiritual rebirth qualifies one for entrance into the kingdom. And verse 8, here's where this mystery comes in. I love this verse because it's full of mystery. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, there's a mystery to the wind. It blows where it wishes, so to speak. Really, it blows where God wishes. But the point is, we have no control over the wind. Weather is really God's department. I know they got these conferences on climate change, and we're going to climb. We got big ego. You know, we can control the weather. I mean, God's not running this show. We can do it. Come on back down. Weather is really God's department and His alone. The reason the forecast is wrong so often is because even with all the modern technology, they still can't exactly tell what is going to happen. They still don't know with precision where the wind comes from and where it is going. Its moving is invisible and mysterious. However, when the wind blows, we know it, right? If I was to send you outside and I'd say, is the wind blowing right? You could come back and tell me, yeah, it's blowing a little bit. Yeah, it's blowing hard. No, it's wind still. But if it's blowing, you know it. We call that a bad hair day. And I know a lot about that. When the wind blows, we know it. We hear the sound effects. And the same is true of everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is mystery involved and we don't control it. We can't fully see or explain either the moving of the wind or the Spirit. The moving of the Spirit is unpredictable. That's why I think it's always funny. You know, we're gonna organize revival. We're orchestrating a moving of the Spirit. Yeah, right. No, you're not. It's unpredictable. Yet we can see the effects of the Spirit's activity, just as we see the effects of the wind. We see the reality of regeneration in changed lives. Thus, the new birth is inexplicable, and we can only observe the results. But just as sure as when the wind blows, you hear it, you feel it, just as sure when the Spirit changes lives, you will see it. A person who has not been changed by the Spirit is a person who has never been born again. You've heard this saying, many of you. Someone once said, if you are born once, you'll die twice. But if you are born twice, you'll die only once. What did he mean by those words? Well, if you have only been born physically, you will experience second death. You know, first death, when you have your physical death, it's a separation. Death means separation. And when you die, your soul is separated from your body. That's death number one. Death number two is eternal separation from God. The second death, eternal death. And if you only got one birth, you've been born physically, only one birth, you're going to die twice. You're going to have a physical death, and then you're going to experience an eternal second death. But if you have experienced the new birth, you will only die once. You only die the physical death. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. True story, George Whitefield, evangelist, who lived in the 1700s, same time as Ben Franklin. Well, George Whitefield wrote to Ben Franklin a letter, and the letter went like this. I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world, as you have made a pretty considerable progress in the mysteries of electricity. I would now humbly recommend to your diligent, unprejudiced pursuit and study the mystery of the new birth. It is most important. Interesting study, and when mastered, will richly answer and repay you for all your pains. One at whose bar we are shortly to appear has solemnly declared that without it we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You will excuse this freedom. I must have something of Christ in all my letters. George Whitefield to Benjamin Franklin in a letter dated August 17th, 1752. Someone once asked George Whitefield, why do you always preach that we must be born again? To which Whitefield replied, because we must be born again. Indeed, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Have you been born again? Have you truly believed on Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If so, then you have been born again. The moment you truly believe, God works regeneration in your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.